Lord, you're amazing, always a blessing to us. And we get to worship you, Lord. We really know we don't deserve to approach you. And yet, because of Jesus and our faith in him, you've actually told us to approach you with confidence, with boldness, to approach your throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. And tonight, as we study these couple of chapters in the book of Nehemiah, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, a little bit about the tactics of the enemy and the warfare that we face. And Lord, may we not be afraid of it at all, because you're with us. You're on our side. You're always the victor. But we want to be aware. We want to be informed, Lord, and that as your Holy Spirit can prompt us of the tactics, that we'll be more aware and more quickly see them for what they are and then turn to you and deal with them in a very healthy way. So just bless us tonight, Lord. Encourage us and illuminate your word to our hearts and minds and help us to apply it. And Lord, we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me put up the list that we put up last week. So seven tactics of the enemy. And so we looked at 1, 2, and 3 last week in chapter 4. And of course, they were in the first few verses mocking. The enemy likes to come and mock us. He likes to come and discourage us and let us know that whatever it is, I mean, you can mock us in any way, how foolish you are, how infantile your thinking is. I mean, you name it, we can fill in the blanks. We've heard all the forms of mocking. And the enemy will use those tactics. We also see that threats of violence, and he'll threaten us. He'll threaten to commit violence against us, stop us, do many of those things. And then we also looked at discouragement from within. And so those are the three we looked at last week. We're going to look at one in chapter 5 tonight, and then three in chapter 6. And as we come to the one in chapter 5, it is a little bit unique, because it's the one that's really completely wholly coming from within. I mean, you can look at discouragement from within, and that one, I mean, I get it, and we can say it's discouragement from within, but oftentimes it can be external circumstances that come into our lives that can discourage us, not just ourselves. And so that can be a mixed bag, and in some ways that one doesn't even necessarily really apply in that way. But as we come to this fourth one in chapter 5, this is really completely brought on ourselves, although in one way the enemy can come and help us and help us in our selfishness and get us to be selfish and to buy a lie that somehow we deserve something or whatever in our walk with the Lord. And that can help kind of encourage some of the selfish behavior. The sad part about this chapter 5 is that you've got many of the Jewish people really really coming down on each other and oppressing one another. And the enemy loves to use that. In fact, oftentimes he'll use that not just in the discouraging of us with the oppression within, but then advertising that to the world is we mistreat one another. And, of course, these things should never happen within the body of Christ. It's interesting to me that when you look at this, for example, if a Christian were to oppress another one, that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord tells us we're not even to sue one another. I mean, let me just read it to you in 1 Corinthians 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He even says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And sometimes we can't avoid it. I mean, we can be forced into situations and have to deal with situations, but we're not to do that. And it's really beautiful when you see it done right. Years ago, I had a brother in the Lord that just a really, really mature man, and he knew two brothers in the Lord that were really, really struggling in a business situation, and they couldn't get it worked out. And he said, okay, well, come to my office this day, and I'm going to get three or four other brothers, and we're going to hear your case, and we're going to make a determination. And you can probably guess what happened. They never actually had the hearing, because usually if you're wrong, you don't want to air your dirty laundry in front of other people. So it got resolved before they showed up, which is what's supposed to happen. And so we're supposed to keep this within the family. And it's not to say that we're going to act like everything's perfect. We're not. But we should work our things out and even be willing to be wronged. And so it's just very interesting. But sadly, we're going to see some real abuse here, as they really were taking advantage of one another, internal strife. And so it's almost like it's going to slowly kind of unveil to us the way that they're mistreating each other. And the really sad thing is it almost began with something that was very much out of their control. We're going to see there was a famine in the land, and that kind of precipitated some other events, and as things were happening, then some people were taking advantage of one another that were financially in a bind, and it just kind of went from bad to worse. But let's begin to deal with this here, as Nehemiah is going to show himself to be a great leader once again in dealing with these issues. So notice verse 1 says, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So it's sad to see there had to be an outcry, but even worse that there was a great one of the people and their wives. And so we already know right away, sadly, in verse 1, there's some big problem that's going on, something that is brewing against their brethren. And it's sad because in chapter 4, and when we get into chapter 6, there's so many problems from external people coming in and putting this pressure on them. The last thing we want to do is turn on one another. And we're supposed to be the most loving towards one another and be binding together and ministering to one another, helping one another. But this is something happening within. So this one isn't a bit unique from all of the other tactics of the enemy trying to get us to turn on each other. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters. Notice the we and effectively and our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. So right away, we realize there's a real problem and it had to do with food. You can deal with a lot of problems in a society and kind of get by, but not with food. People need to eat. And that's why sometimes we even can have civil wars or all kinds of major unrest in a society over food and water. I mean, you have to have that and have to have some quality distribution systems to get people fed in that. But there's a problem and they're struggling. And so things can get really weird and bad when you're having food problems. Well, verse 3 says, there were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So now it's gotten so bad, they're mortgaging everything they have. I mean, you look at that, our lands, our vineyards, our houses. Now, it's going to get much worse because within the next couple of verses, we see they're even selling their children into slavery. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, but it can break your heart. To see these issues here. But they're selling all of this and they're, mortgaging these things because of the famine. And that's where we realize really what really started this whole downturn here at this moment was that there was a famine going on. And then, of course, verse 4, there were also those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and on our vineyards. So it certainly doesn't help. I don't know how oppressive these taxes were. That would certainly not help. And this is likely taxes that were being paid to King Artaxerxes, of course, the Persian Empire that's ruling over them at this time. Some of the taxes likely came back to local concerns, some, but most of them likely went on to Persian. They were probably fairly heavy taxes that were being levied on these people. So that, of course, is making matters worse, as they're not just dealing with the famine, not just dealing with how to buy the food. They're even mortgaging things, and now they can't even pay their tax bill, and so things are starting to get really, really bad. And then it says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So it's gotten so bad that they're losing their children into slavery and selling them to pay off debts, if you will. I mean, I don't know about you, but you can look at it. I mean, because of a famine, you can see that some people could have gotten into this, could have been quality money handler. It can be a lot of reasons out of your control to get into a situation like that. Not always is it just somebody being careless that they would get into this position. Now, it is interesting under the law of Moses that a person could sell themselves into slavery. If you owed somebody a debt, you couldn't pay it. You could sell yourself to pay off that debt. You basically became their servant. Now, the Lord was very careful, especially from a Jewish person to another Jewish person, that there was never to be abuse going on. It was never to be a permanent situation unless the slave wanted to be a permanent slave of that person. It seems kind of funny, doesn't it? We look at slavery in such a negative way, and the Lord actually had an allowance under the law. If you want to, you became a slave of someone, you say, that man is so good to me. He's an amazing master. I want to be his the rest of my life. It really is a picture of us being a bondslave of Jesus. As we looked at, Paul in his letters regularly call himself a bondslave. He was happy to have that title, a bondslave of Jesus. It's a picture, and it's interesting, of course, the Bible says we're all mastered by something anyway. The best thing is to be mastered by him, the one who always wants what's best for us. But anyway, you could sell yourself into slavery. In fact, in Leviticus 25, well, there's other passages that talk about selling your lands and this, and there were regulations that they couldn't stay. Lord, forever, I mean, in the year of Jubilee, land had to return to family owners. It's as if the Lord didn't want all of the land ownership and all value in a nation all accumulating into like some small portion. I know that we talk so much today about there's just such a concentration of wealth. Well, the Lord had basically things in place to prevent that really from happening. But when it comes to people, Leviticus 25 says, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to a stranger, to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of a stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. I'm not going to read it, but also in that chapter and in other chapters, a Jewish person, when he sold himself in, could never be in that condition more than 6 years. Seventh year, they had to be let free. So never wanted permanent slavery, never wanted it. But it's interesting that even during the 6 years, if a relative or somehow he came into money through some inheritance, he could buy himself out right then. And that they're called a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. And that's the picture of Jesus who came and bought us out of the slave market. And so it says after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's sons may redeem him, or anyone who's near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. And it's interesting, the Lord even went out of his way to say, if you're a foreigner in Israel, these rules apply to you. You can't own a Jew permanently. So it's just amazing the trouble, whether they tried to obey the law, that was another issue. But the Lord had of these very interesting regulations. Well, they would... Sometimes it got so bad they're selling their sons and daughters into slavery. I mean, what are you going to do if you're all going to starve to death? Would that not be better? I mean, who wants that moral dilemma? I mean, have to do that. At least you knew they wouldn't be permanent. And there was, anyway, all kinds of regulations. The Lord went to all kinds of trouble in the law. So very, very interesting. But here's the problem. This news comes to Nehemiah that this is happening. And notice, I became very angry when I heard the outcry in these words. So what happened is the people themselves, many people outside of those that were very wealthy, they would like to remedy the situation, buy other people out of this slavery, but they didn't have the means to do it because they got their own problems financially. But he becomes very, very angry here at what's happening because there's actually some abuse going on. And we're going to get a little more of the picture here in the next couple of verses. But the way he handles himself, and every single time we look at Nehemiah, he's always such a blessing to us about how to handle situations in a very mature way. Because notice, the first thing we see is he got angry, and there is a righteous anger. You can actually be angry and not sin, as we're told in Ephesians 4. Usually it's when you're angry for somebody else, and because somebody else is being mistreated. Quite often when we're angry for ourselves, it's a sin. Quite often it's a selfish kind of a thing. But, and I always mention when you look at this, how Jesus got angry when he cleared out the temple because access to the Father was being misrepresented so badly. And he was ruining the picture of this beautiful access to the Father. But anyway, notice what he did after he got angry. I like what it says, verse 7, after serious thought. Even though he was angry, he waited and he was patient. So any of you that are a parent, you ever disciplined your child when you were angry? Yes. How many times do you regret that? Usually, you don't ever want to discipline while you're angry. You just want to calm down. And I'm so thrilled to see an example like Nehemiah. He's very angry, but after serious thought. He would have taken time for his adrenaline to calm down and, okay, Lord, what do you want here? So it's just a beautiful picture. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord. He's so patient. But after serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. And you look at the guts here. We're going to find out by the time we're in the next chapter. He's still within the first year of arriving there. He's going to be the governor for a long time. But the very first year, he gets back here and he gets the wall built and he's doing things. He's dealing with this issue here all within the first year. And so he's coming here against likely what you would consider power brokers, people that are really powerful, the nobles and the rulers. And he's immediately standing up to them. And you just, wow, good for you. And this is a man who does not care about respecters of persons and that, and the Lord is not that. He never favors anyone. He doesn't take the wealthy, and here you sit, and you have the best seat. He doesn't do that. He treats everyone the same. In fact, he tells us very clearly not to do those kinds of things. And so he rebuked the leaders. I got to believe the people would have loved him and seeing him treat these leaders. And notice what he said here. And here's a fact we didn't know yet in all of the problems they're having. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. A couple of things are very fascinating to me about how he handles himself here. Number one, he accuses them of charging usury. Now, usury is a term that inherently, the word simply, it's a financial term. It simply means of charging interest, really. Now, it's come to mean more in our society, almost be more in the vernacular of the day or street language, it's of exorbitant interest. But it really speaks of just any interest. And the law of Moses flatly prohibited any charging of interest. God never wanted his people charging interest. It was to be freely lent. God said, if I blessed you and I've given you money and your brother's in need, you need to lend it to him. You have to lend it, and you don't even get to require any interest. Just bless your brother. And the Lord, of course, his promises to take care of that person would have been plenty. So the fact they're charging anything was wrong. So on top of the famine, on top of can't paying your bills, on top of mortgages and the taxes to the king, now they're even charging each other. And it's just getting worse. So what did he do? You got to love this. He rebuked them publicly. And this part's interesting to me because, you know, if you look in the New Testament, you go, well, you know, Matthew 18 says you should rebuke a brother privately. But the leaders are abusing a lot of people. What are you going to do? And I think there's a precedence for this, at least in the concept, because it's interesting in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, speaking of leaders, the Lord actually makes an example of leaders who are abusing people. And so he says, well, or even just plain sinning, but in 1 Timothy 5, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, that's for protection so that, because an elder could be in basically trying to apply the word of God and then somebody gets mad at them and makes a false accusation. That's why I need two or more witnesses. But then he says, but those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Now, that's pretty rare. The Lord doesn't tell us to do that in Scripture outside of leaders. He doesn't say somebody's sinning, go rebuke them in front of everybody. They're very private ways to handle issues and help people get through their issues and help give them a chance to rebuke privately before we bring them publicly. Well, these are leaders openly abusing people. He brings them right out into the open, and I say good for him. And so he called a great assembly against them, not just a few people. He's rebuking them openly, bringing a great assembly against them. And I said, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, we could be talking about recent selling or even prior selling way back when they went into Babylon. Bottom line is, whatever ability they had, if they had family members they could buy out of slavery, they should have been buying them and freeing them. And said, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? I mean, they're turning on each other rather than caring for each other, trying to free each other. They're actually enslaving one another. Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. He actually silenced the leaders. Wow. That doesn't happen very often. It's great to see that this powerful, strong leadership has actually brought these guys. And well, the great thing is clearly the Holy Spirit's working strongly here for conviction that these guys feel they shouldn't say anything. But I'm grateful to see them really taking some responsibility. And so he said, here's what he said on top of everything else. He said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And I like what he says in verse 9. Not just fear the Lord. You should fear the Lord. Every one of us should. And we should all have a great, mighty reverence for the Lord. But on top of that, notice, because of the reproach of the nations. I mean, we've got the outsiders coming in. The last thing we should do is not fear God internally and hurt ourselves. We need each other to stand firm if we're ever going to stand up against the enemy that's going to come in. So why in the world are we doing this to one another? So beautiful what he does with them. I also with my brethren and my servants and lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Now, I don't personally think in the way that this is written that Nehemiah himself was charging usury. You'll notice, I think he's being maybe gracious in verse 10 when he says us. Please let us stop this usury. I don't think he was engaging in it himself, but he was including himself with the group. It's possible he was, but I really don't think so in the way he has conducted himself throughout this book. Just a man of just such high and amazing integrity. In fact, the last half of this chapter, or last few verses, show even some more integrity of Nehemiah. So he calls them all to stop this. And then on top of that, he says, restore now to them, even this day. I don't even want you to go to bed tonight before you make this right. This is beautiful. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses. Oh, and by the way, also 1/100 of the money He's saying, I want you to give them back some of what you took from them on top of the land. So beautiful. And that would have helped them get back on their feet a little bit, at least. I mean, when they get their land back to work it. But a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. And notice what they did. The leaders said, yeah, we're in. And this doesn't happen that often where a whole group of people who have been abusing people come in and take responsibility. But I love it. We will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, that's great. And it's very exciting he did that. But it's funny. It's almost like Nehemiah is like, I'm not quite sure you're ready to follow through. Notice what he does. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them. Okay, I want your promise now. So now in Numbers chapter 30, if you remember, that's probably the strongest chapter in the whole Bible on vows. If you make a vow to the Lord, you got to keep it. That's still true in the New Testament. It's let your yes be yes and your no, no. But if you make a promise, you got to keep it. Well, Nehemiah's like, okay, you've given me your word. And if you really mean it, you won't mind giving a vow. So he drags the priests out in front of him. And I love it. And he required an oath of them that they would do according to this promise. And then he even gives them this funny word picture. It's almost like he's a prophet. The prophets of the Old Testament did some very colorful things and showing imagery. But he says, I shook out the fold of my garment. You may go, what in the world? You know, you shake out the fold of your garment, whatever dirt and whatever flies off of it. But here's what he was trying to demonstrate. So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. I want God to take your land from you if you don't keep your promise here. So it's really beautiful what he is communicating here. And even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all, do you see that word all in verse 13? All the assembly said amen. And the word amen simply means so be it. It means yes, I agree, so be it. I'm in. And praise the Lord. And then the people did according to the promise. And so I just absolutely love this. And again, one of the greatest things I get out of this is not just Nehemiah's integrity, but again, the note being no respecter of persons. Let me read you a couple of verses that encourage us in that. Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's after he had shared the gospel with Cornelius because that sheet had been dropped down for him, making him realize that God wants to save the Gentiles too. Then in Romans chapter 2, there's no respect of persons with God. And then you can think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, said, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. There's to be no partiality. And so I just absolutely love what he does here and the impact he has on these people. And it's beautiful. Now, we're told a little, there's a very interesting little insert, because when we're looking at these issues here, these seven issues, and we almost like we take a quick little break here. I wrote through verse 19 here for this fourth one, and we could almost say verse 14 to 19 don't apply to it. It almost seems like this unrelated point the Lord makes for a moment, but I don't think it's unrelated. It's telling us about the need for integrity in leaders, and here's a man who just was not a respecter of persons. But let's look at some very interesting insights very quickly what the Lord tells us about Nehemiah. Moreover, from that time, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. Now, I was thinking somebody in Persia made the appointing of the governor, but the people had anything to do with it. After what he just did, I bet he was really loved by the people and would have liked, if we could vote, he's our guy. I want him to be the governor. But notice, he became the governor from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. I do find it interesting he was the governor for 12 years, because if you remember the very first time in Nehemiah 2, when he told Artaxerxes he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, he asked, how long are you going to be there? And when I read that, you almost think he didn't really want him there that long, but he was really willing to let him go because he's going to be the governor for a dozen years. But the former governors who were before me, let me finish verse. So until King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So there were provisions, you might call them perks of the job, that when you're a governor, you probably do a lot of entertaining. It would have been, I would almost think, very appropriate for a governor to get some financial help to feed people. We're going to see he has a very large number of people he feeds on a daily basis in some ways because of his position and authority. But he didn't take those. And we're going to actually find out that this man is going to, from his own personal finances, fund an amazing amount of hospitality when he had every right to take provisions from from the Persian people, which would ultimately probably likely been taxes from his own people, really, that fed that. And just a man of really tremendous integrity. So let's read. It says, the former governors who were here laid burdens on the people. So they taxed the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. That was likely a weekly or a monthly amount, because 40 shekels is only about it's a small amount. It doesn't add up to much. It doesn't look like an annual amount. But yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. Not only did the governors rule over the people, even their servants ruled over the people to take advantage. Anybody relate to that today? I mean, look at our leaders. It's astonishing what they make. And I mean, in some of the state leaders, federal leaders, I'm not complaining about it, but they make great money. And sometimes you go, okay, is that really appropriate? I think they should be very well paid for what they do if they're good at what they do. But even the servants were taking advantage of that. And but it says, even their servants bore rule over people, but I did not. And notice why? Because of the fear of God. Thank you, Nehemiah. What a great man. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. You ever fed 150 people? That's a lot of food, you know. And he's paying for that. He's not taking advantage of money he had a right to in his role. And now that which was prepared daily. Okay, if you ladies think you cook a lot at night, here you go. How'd you like to cook an ox and 6 choice sheep and fowl every day? That's a lot of cooking. You better have some helpers to be cooking all that meat. And so this is amazing. He's funding an ox and 6 sheep every day and fowl and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. So I can imagine his food budget, right? Whatever he was money he was bringing in, but that was a lot of money he was spending. And notice this, yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. All he was concerned about. Isn't he a beautiful picture of Jesus here? Never about himself. It's about serving others. I care about the burden it would put on them. I don't want that. I don't want that for them. I want to serve them. And he really was serving them by not taking advantage of what he had, I think, again, every right to take advantage of. And so just a beautiful man, really. Just a beautiful man. And then it ends with a prayer. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He did deserve to pray that prayer. He had treated these people well. And I love the intimacy of it. Remember me, my God. And for good. But I like how he says, my God. And it's just beautiful, short prayer. It's interesting to me how short so many of Nehemiah's prayers are. Because there are many prayers in the book of Nehemiah. And so long prayers are great too, but you don't have to be long. You're talking to God. And sometimes we have to be reminded. I mean, sometimes people can ramble and ramble and ramble on in their prayers. And it's like, don't really need to do that. You're talking to somebody. You ever had your child walk up to you and say the same thing to you 3 or 4 times over? Like, child, stop it. I heard you the first time. Yeah, it could have been a short request there. So just talk to God. We're having a communication. Say what you want to say and move on. And so, but beautiful here how he prays to the Lord. And we can be more impressed with him as a very, very godly man. Now, I think this last part of his prayer, do good to me according to all that I have done for the people. It does remind me of 2 Corinthians 5, which talks about the fact God will anoint and give rewards to his people. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that is in that context. It's talking about what we call the Bema seat judgment. There's what's called the great white throne judgment late in the book of Revelation for the lost, the dead that are given up and judged. But there's a different judgment called the Bema judgment for believers. And that's where we'll get our rewards. And that's what is being referred to here. So it's very, very interesting. So the applications of this chapter are really the same. All three of these chapters know that the enemy's got his tactics. He'll try to get us to turn on one another, get us selfish. We're to go to the Lord in everything for prayer, as Nehemiah does throughout these chapters. and never let the enemy's tactics stop us. So as we get to chapter 6 now, we pick up now we pick up the pace a little bit because there's three issues here. So they've already tried these other tactics, mocking, threats, discouragement, internal abuse. Now they're just flat going to try to take out the leader. And that's a tactic that works quite often, to try to take out the leader and give him a bad name, whatever. But let's see what they tried to do here in verse 1. So it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard I had rebuilt the wall. He's making great progress. He's rebuilt this wall. We're going to see a little bit later. Well, the very verse tells us how far he'd gone. I'd rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. So remember, there were 10 gates around the city, and the walls were rebuilt. So praise the Lord. There's not even the low points in the wall where they can climb over easily as they worked so hard for, we're going to see in verse 15, 52 days, but some were even basically a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, and they're doing their work and they're repairing, where they're getting to the point they're repairing the work. And the enemies are seeing this progress, and it's infuriating them. Satan gets furious when he sees God's kingdom moving forward. And it's got to be frustrating to be him, because God's kingdom keeps moving forward because God wins, and he's going to keep doing his work. The gates of hell will not prevail against our Lord and against his saints as we work for him. And so, anyway, this is the scene that's going on. So you got to believe those in the city. So it's not impenetrable because the gates aren't up. It's a whole lot easier to defend a city when it's just gates. You've just got 10 spots where they can be getting into the city, not all over the city. But this is the deal. Well, let's look at this tactic. This one, they're going to try to deceive. And they're really going to try to draw him out to harm him, really to kill him. So as this progress is happening, verse 2 says, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. So somebody invites you to go to a place called Ono. Say no. No, oh no, I'm not going. But, and we're told why. Now, this is not in quotes. They didn't tell him, hey, come on over so we can kill you. But they thought to do him harm. So they're trying to drag him out. Now, the plain of Ono is 25 miles a little northwest of Jerusalem. It's a bit of a journey. And so even if they hadn't harmed him, they would have distracted him from the work he's doing. They're about to hang the gates. They're getting this work done. And he's busy about his business. And that's what he's called by the Lord to do. Now, the Lord can stop us at times and say, I want you to stop for a minute and take care of this. The Lord's not in this. And we need to be careful to seek the Lord in everything. And so he's going to be very clear with them. And again, just astonishing backbone this man has. He is not going to be stopped from the work God has settled for him and set him to do. So it's just very, very beautiful. Notice what he says. I sent messengers to them and said, I'm doing a great work. Now, before we even go any further, isn't that great? I am serving God here. I'm doing a great work. Now, I hope you feel that way about whatever little bit of ministry. I mean, you may feel like it's funny. You have different seasons in life. Sometimes when you got the kids are young and you're so busy, you can't do much. You may feel like, I don't get to do much right now. That's okay. Be patient. He's got great work for you. And whatever is. And by the way, for you moms especially, if you're home with those kids, I mean, God bless you. That's probably. When our kids were young, I felt like, man, my wife's got the hard job. I get to go to work. She worked a lot harder than I did with the kids. It's like, oh my goodness. And you go and you do your work and you come home but that work was incredibly important work. If we can raise our children well and issue them out into this world loving Jesus, man, we're serving this world like crazy. Let's love them. And so whatever you do, though, whatever we have ministers, we don't even give credit to the stuff right in front of us as if God had us doing this ministry. But it's ministry. Everything we do, loving on people, loving on our kids, loving on our neighbors, serving at your workplace and serving your coworkers, that's serving the Lord. And we're supposed to do it with all of our hearts. And you should be able to say, I'm doing a great work. And I really hope every Christian can say that. If you don't feel like that, just seek the Lord. Lord, do you want to change something? Want me to do something different? And let him give you the confidence you're doing what he's called you to do, because you want to be able to say, I'm doing a great work. Well, that was his reason for not going, and that's a great reason. I'm not going to let somebody distract me from the work God's called me to do, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? I like how he asks them this question. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now, he's going north. You know it says go down, right? Every time people leave Jerusalem, it's referred to as going down, whether you're going north or south. If you ever go to Jerusalem, which hopefully some of you can go next year when we go, when you drive to Jerusalem, is propped up on a mount. And so no matter where you go, it's called in the Psalms, they're called the Psalms of Ascents. I think it's about Psalm 125 to 135, called the Psalms of Ascent. They're all songs that are written as people come up to Jerusalem. And so they always talk about going up to Jerusalem, whether you're going south or north, whatever. So anyway, he said, I can't come down to you. But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. No, 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 I'm not going. I'm doing the work of the Lord. So rats, tactic number five, didn't work. So they wanted to get him down there, and they wanted to kill him. And there's no doubt in my mind that was his singular goal, was to get him down there and kill him. And if you take off the head of the snake, right, and kill the leader, well, and he was such a man of integrity. I mean, he's even rebuking the other leaders. So he's a singularly wonderful leader, and it would have been a tremendous loss to lose him. So they tried that tactic. It didn't work. I mean, he knows better. I mean, since when are they going to all of a sudden act like they like me, these guys who hate me, right? And all of a sudden he wants to be my friend. He knows this is a setup, and so he's not falling for it one bit. So they're not going to give up, though. And it reminds me, I think I mentioned recently, when you look at Jesus, even Satan kept after him, right? Three times he kept, turn that stone into bread and go up top the temple and throw yourself down. He just kept, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He just kept tempting. And if you remember, even when he left, I think I quoted this last time, but after his three temptations, they didn't work. Luke 4 says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan is very persistent. He'll keep probing for a weakness. Well, they tried four times. Even when that didn't work, the enemy still didn't give up. Because now we come into the next tactic, which we show up here. It's just flat out slander. They're going to try to slander him and give him a bad name back in Persia so that they will take out Nehemiah. So, what do we see here? Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time. Now, but it's a different tactic this fifth time with an open letter. So we've seen open letters today, right? Today somebody writes an open letter, they publish it in the New York Times or something. And like they want the whole world to read their letter as if that letter means something. But anyway, notice what he says here. And it's open because it's intended to help with the intimidation factor. He wants everybody to know that they're trying to do this against Nehemiah and then likely get potentially his advisors involved in it. And they'll try to pressure him to do something he shouldn't do. But anyway, let's look at what he did here. And there's just bold-faced lies that this guy's going to write here, this Sanballat, in this open letter. So he says, and it was written, here it is, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, I don't know where all these nations are that are saying all this, but this Geshem guy was a part of it, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, notice that, they admit they're rumors. Now, rumor, the word rumor actually can mean something that's true, right? It's like kind of like almost like gossip. But anyway, this just stuff that's floating around. In this case, it's clearly not true. According to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall. That's the key word in verse 6. He's saying you're planning to rebel and you're building the wall for that purpose so you can rebel against the king. And then he even accused them that you may be the king and you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Judah. I mean, he's accusing him of a pretty big plan. Let's build the wall. Let's get the gates up. I want to become king. I want to be declared king. I'm even a prophet and I'm putting them in place. I'm putting my cabinet in place. And I've done all this so that I can be the king. And so now these matters will be reported to the king. You notice that there's the threat. And he wrote all this stuff, be like, okay, well, whoop-de-doo. What do I care if you think that? I mean, it's all, I don't really care. But these are going to be reported to the king. Now, this is extremely serious. We can just say, okay, so what? I mean, this is not just a friend. This is the king of Persia he's talking about reporting this to. And if the king of Persia took this seriously, he could take his life. This is very, very serious business we're talking about. He said, not just upsetting a friend or a co-worker, but he uses that threat to say, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Now, if you just put your hand over verse 8, wouldn't it be fun to just ask yourself, if I was in this position, what would I have done? Would I have gotten worried? Would I have quickly written a letter to King Artaxerxes and told him, hey, you might hear these stories and be all worried about it? I mean, I could very easily see a person being tempted to go that way. And it's interesting, if anybody could have written a letter and it had been received well, it was likely him. Remember, Nehemiah was his cupbearer. He was a man that was highly trusted by this king. And then to have been given money and to have been given the authority to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and become the governor, highly respected man, he could have done it. But you know what I think he's going to do? He's going to handle himself once again in an amazing way. He's not going to let himself get distracted from the work God's called him to do in the whole time saying no. And so notice what he says. So then I sent him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Wow. That's a fancy way of saying you're making stuff up, man. I mean, come on. I am not doing this. That's just crazy talk. I'm not. And I would tend to think more than anything, I think he's really just trusting the Lord. Because if he knows he's that much of a man of integrity, and it was any length of time a cupbearer for Artaxerxes would likely know better. I mean, he'd go, oh, come on, Nehemiah, not Nehemiah. He's not a man that's got selfish ambition in his heart. By the way, there's nothing wrong with ambition, as long as it's not selfish ambition. We should be very ambitious for the Lord in this world, just not for ourselves, because we're here to bring him glory. So notice we're told very plainly in verse 9 why this was all going on, for they were all trying to make us afraid. And notice he said us. That's why the open letter. I mean, it would have been one thing if the letter would have been given to Nehemiah and he personally read it and he bore the burden and the weight of this letter all by himself. But he's not. It's an open letter. So I don't know how open in terms of how many people read it. But he was trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. That's what they were hoping to do is kill their resolve. Remember earlier we talked about when they were building the wall, it talked about the men had a mind to work. And when you can kill that mind to work and kill that resolve, you've nearly won the battle when people will give up that I'm going to make it through. And so that was the deal. And then notice the end of verse 9. Notice this prayer. And how short is this prayer? Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. That's his prayer. How short that is. That's almost as short as Peter walking on the water and starting to drown saying, Lord, save me, right? And he pulls him out. His prayer doesn't have to be long. They're just encouraging to me. This is why I think sometimes Paul talks about this kind of continually being, he was just in a mindset of prayer. I don't necessarily think he's praying all day long. He's just, every time he's got a free moment, he's thinking about the Lord and talking to him and communicating and just really beautiful. But notice, I like that he said it. I mean, he's not a man that, you know, was just ironclad, never weak. He's even asking the Lord to strengthen his hands. So it's a man who knew that I'm capable, just like anybody else, of going weak here. And Lord, I need you to strengthen me. And so I love the humility of the prayer that he's willing to admit, Lord, I need you to help me strengthen my hands. So anyway, you get to that point and you realize once again, their tactics did not work. And so here they are lying. I can't help one last thing I want to mention. I mean, look at the whole thing that they made up here. This whole open letter was a complete lie. And I can't help it. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 8. He said, really to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And so that's what these men were. Well, now we come to the final tactic. So nothing else has worked. It just keeps going bad for them. They keep not getting their way. And then the final tactic is to create even more fear in him. Afterward, after all of this, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Now, I have to admit, when you read this, you're not even quite sure who this guy's a secret informer for until you realize it appears as though he might have been effectively sent to, in some way, spy on Sanballat and these men. But a little bit later, we're going to find out what he's going to invite Nehemiah to do here. He was being paid by Sanballat. So he's either just a flat-out informant for the enemy, or he's like a double agent. And so either way, this is not good what this guy is doing. But Nehemiah has the wisdom to figure it out. And I think we'll see why. I think why Nehemiah figured out this man was not sent from God. So notice what this man says. He's a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." He's trying to actually create fear in the mind of Nehemiah. Now, I don't know if they actually had men who were trying to, they were ready at the temple to catch him when he got to the temple to kill him. Likely, probably were trying to do something like that. And I said, "Should such a man as I flee?" I mean, I wonder, sometimes we really do miss it. I wonder how much time elapsed between verses 10 and 11. Did he just think for a moment and then, or did he answer immediately? I mean, did he get it right away? And let me tell you, one of the great quick reasons why I think there's a very good likelihood he got it right away, and it is very simple, in that that no person other than a priest was ever to enter into the temple. Nobody, and later it's going to talk almost as if this guy prophesied this to him, no prophet would have ever gone to a man that's not a priest and said, "Go into the temple." Nobody would have ever said that. And I think since Nehemiah is such a godly man and such a wise man, that was probably a big tip-off to him. This guy's not, he's not on the up and up. So he said, "Should such a man as I flee?" And he knows that this strong leadership he's trying to show in a man of great backbone, if I flee, what does that look like to the people here? After all I've asked them to stand up for, to be strong and fight and build the wall, that just wouldn't look right. And then he says, "And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I will not do it. That's against the law of Moses. Can't do it." Do you remember what happened to Uzziah when he went into the temple? He wasn't supposed to go in there. He was threatening to do some things, and the priests know. And then the Lord just gave him leprosy right on the spot. So you don't want to be disobeying the Lord in that way. And it's sad. Uzziah actually says, went back to his house and remained there the rest of his life in shame. And he was a good king. And we can still make big mistakes. But it's interesting, it's now that it says in verse 12, "Then I perceived God had not sent him at all." So, again, I'm not sure if it's right then after he spoke. I mean, just it could have been all in the same time. It's dawning on him. But God had not sent him, but he had pronounced this prophecy. That's why I mentioned he might have been seen as a prophet, and he would have known no prophet would ask me to do this. And so, and he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, and now we're told expressly why, what this last tactic is, that I should be afraid and act that way, ultimately, and sin. They would have loved to have him sin openly to then find an accusation against him. Right? Isn't it not sad today? All the politics today seems to be about catching somebody in something. So you can just, what a loser they are, and you can't, whatever. And but they wanted him to sin so they might have a cause for an evil report and they might reproach me. And then another little prayer. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." I like that. Would have made me afraid. They didn't. Now, it's a little interesting to me. He didn't refer to this guy, Shemaiah, but he referred to some prophetess Noadiah. So some woman prophet had a hand in trying to weave this little thing of making him afraid. And he's saying, "Lord, I want you to deal with them. I want you to deal with them." And I think it's a very good, very appropriate prayer for him. Remember them according to these works. I mean, we're told in the book of Romans, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says it's best to leave it in his hands. And so that I feel that's exactly what he is doing. Very, very beautiful here. Well, we close with him not falling for one of them, straightening out the internal strife, dealing with the enemy very well. And I just think this is a good example of a life in the wisdom and how to live successfully in a life when we have walked submitted to the Lord. And when our daily time of devotional time is alive and vibrant, we're reading the Word. And I think as important as that, hearing from the Holy Spirit. Remember, just even in life as we're walking on, Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And it's talking about the peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit. And as we're connected with the Lord and really communing with Him, His fruits are maneuvering in our lives. And His peace is guiding us and directing us as we make even quick decisions. And so we need that. And He was very, very faithful at doing what He did. So very beautiful stuff. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, I hope you get this. I find it so beautiful that we've gone through the rebuilding of the wall. Really was kicked off really in chapter 3 and the hard work and everybody's doing their part in the wall. And then all this opposition. And then the Lord tells us at the end of all the opposition tactics, so the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days. It's like the Lord said, all of this mess, all this stuff happened in 52 days. What a crazy time for Nehemiah to be dealing with all these issues. But yet he never let himself waver from what the Lord had called him to do. So whatever trials we're going through, whatever struggles, if we just keep our eyes on the Lord, we're going to get through it. There will be a light at the end of the tunnel. We'll get through it. We'll go, Lord, thank you for getting me through that. And so very wonderful. And because he kept his eyes on the Lord, it did get built in 52 days. Great things happened. The city was rebuilt, the walls, and then verse 16, and then the enemies upset again. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things, and they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived, isn't this great, that the work was done by our God. Now, is that amazing? They're the ones that ended up disheartened, not Nehemiah, not the men with him. The enemy was disheartened. Satan's going to be very much that way one day. He knows Scripture. He knows what's coming. He's got his very short window. But at the end of the day, what I'm most excited about in this verse, they didn't even just get done and go, well, they made it because Nehemiah was a strong leader. No, they knew it was God that did this. What happened? That wall in 52 days was supernatural. Clearly supernatural. It's because Nehemiah was listening to a supernatural God and being a great leader that this happened. But it was God that did the work. And what I love is Nehemiah would have been the first one saying, absolutely, it was God. He gets all the glory, not me. He's the one. So very beautiful. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now, this is just a fascinating little adder here at the end of this chapter, that Tobiah was one of the main guys that's involved in all this junk and trying to stop the work. And it's just almost interesting that the Lord just adds to us and lets us know that he's related to most of these people by marriage. And so, you know, it's very interesting that as we look at the work of God, this final kind of closing note, if you will, as we finish this chapter, that sometimes we even have to stand up against family. There's a reason Jesus said, basically, next to me, you must hate mother, father, sister, brother. Jesus is more important than family. He's not telling us to hate our family, but since in relation to him, he wins. If your family makes you choose between him and them, he wins. He gets your heart. He gets your mind. He gets your following. And so it's interesting, on top of everything else, Nehemiah was facing this kind of opposition as well. And notice that even in the midst of all that 52 days and all the struggles and probably likely going into the future, he's got his own people trying to convince him this wicked guy's nice. And what leader wants to deal with that? I got enough problems, not my own people trying to convince me this guy's a good guy when he's a bad guy. And so it's sad for leaders because quite often we have to deal with this. And it's just, well, it comes with the leadership. It just does. It comes with it. And some of his leaders can feel extremely alone because you're making decisions. Everybody else thinks you're the wrong one or the callous one. And you're just trying to hear from the Lord. But notice also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobias sent letters to frighten me. That was a funny end to the chapter. Remember, that's the guy that sent letters to frighten me. Are you kidding me? So he's a bad guy. And so anyway, Tobiah was all throughout all of these scenes trying to stop the work of God. And so as we close, again, we finish all of these. And man, I think when we finish the book of of Ezra. I was saying, I really hope that Ezra becomes a hero of the faith to you. And I really believe and hope that Nehemiah becomes a hero of the faith to us as well, for the way he stood for the Lord. Now, the book kind of takes a bit of a shift, as we will pick up next week, because he's working on the city. And he clearly had to work out some issues with the people there in chapter 5. But really, the rest of the book takes on more of a flavor of dealing with the people. Right? You can build the walls. It's almost like, you know, you can build a house, but is a house a home? And you got to have peace in the home, and you got to have people walking in the fear of the Lord. And so the rest of the book is going to take a bit of a different tone, and we'll be turning in that direction. So, again, the applications for all of these chapters, the enemy's got his devices, he's got his wiles, his methods, and he'll keep using them. But when we see them more quickly, we'll just, you know, there's sometimes I just look at things that happen in the body of Christ, and I just go, you know, that's just flat out Satan. I know people are involved, that's just Satan doing that. And I think it's healthy for us to see it for what it is. Go to the Lord in prayer over everything and never let the enemy stop you. The work we're doing for the Lord is great work, as Nehemiah said. Don't let your eyes get off of that. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're so thankful for Nehemiah. So thankful for such a godly man who just kept making one good decision after another, kept a backbone, stood firm, put up with all of the grief, all of the gossip, all the slander. He just kept his eyes on you. And you took care of him. And you took care of his reputation. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we're going to need to trust you for that ourselves as we serve you in this world. So, Lord, thank you for all that you've taught us in these three chapters and continue to bless us. And, Lord, I just pray we would be more and more aware of spiritual warfare and surrender those things to you when we see them. And, Lord, actually ask you to help us take joy in them because you're growing things in us in the midst of those trials and the opposition. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you and we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.